I'm not surprised that you said that this sermon series on Nehemiah had been a great one, because it is one of the great books of the Bible from which to preach. It has a particular unmistakable ring of truth. All the commentators agree that what we have in our Old Testament in the book of Nehemiah, it is actually Nehemiah's very own memoirs. And one commentator has described it as one of the most trustworthy historical sources for Jewish history in the Persian period. We really are hearing the voice of Nehemiah in this book of scripture. Now, I'm sure you've heard this already, but let me just remind you that Nehemiah was not a prophet. Nehemiah was not one of those who stood in the presence of God and then came out with a word to deliver. He was not a prophet, though he boldly declares God's word. He was not a priest, though he encouraged the people and drew them nearer to God. What Nehemiah was, above everything else, was a man with a deep, burning passion for the people of God and to see them restored to their rightful place in their own land. He's a man with a clear purpose, a man who is intentionally practical, a man who, despite the distance of the years and the difference of the world in which he lived to the world in which we live, gives us a pattern for what it means to live purposefully and practically in obedience to God. And nowhere is that more sharply focused than in the passage that's been given to me today, Nehemiah chapter 6 and verses 1 to 15. And what I propose to do is to break it down into three sections. First of all, I'm going to read from Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies, and if you've been here in weeks past, you'll probably recognize these names as enemies who were intent on disrupting the work that Nehemiah was doing. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message: "Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono." But they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them with this reply: "I'm carrying on a great project and I cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you?" And four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Lesson number one from this passage in the memoirs of Nehemiah is this: how to deal with it when people seek to distract us. Tobiah, Sanballat, and Geshem the Arab send this message to Nehemiah, inviting him to come down and speak to them. The timing of their message is significant. The work on rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem is almost complete. And it's often when our work is almost complete that our guard is down. We take a deep breath and think, I'm nearly finished. The wall is rebuilt. There's not a gap left in the wall. But did you catch that significant little sentence? "Though up to that time I had not set the doors in the gates." Keep that in mind. The wall is complete. There's not a gap in the wall. But the doors haven't been hung in the gates to the city. The message seems innocent enough. Let's have a conversation. Let's have a chat. Maybe there's a possibility of some reconciliation. Maybe even these inveterate enemies of Israel are about to proffer an apology. In actual fact, It is just a change of tactics from Israel's enemies. It is an attempt to lure Nehemiah from his work on the wall into enemy territory. They want to meet in the villages on the plain of Ono. Now, Ono was on the borders of the hostile territories of Ashdod and Samaria. And it would have taken Nehemiah one full day to get there, another day to spend in discussion and conversation with these guys, and another to get back. It was neither the time nor the place for such a discussion. I really like this. I thought a lot about this in preparing this sermon. To their invitation to a meeting on the plain of Ono, Nehemiah says, "You've thought of it already. Oh no, I ain't coming." Now, why is Nehemiah so adamant, almost blunt, almost impolite to this seemingly innocent request? Number one, Nehemiah is discerning the truth. And there's a lot in this passage, and we'll come to it a little more fully in a moment or two, but there's a lot in this passage about the need for the people of God to be discerning of the real truth. Nehemiah says, "They were scheming to harm me." We need to live close to God as Nehemiah did if we are to discern the truth. We need to be people of the Word, and not just people who can throw around a few proof texts, people who are steeped in the great unfolding story of God's gracious plan of redemption for his world. Nehemiah is discerning, "I'm not coming because you are about to harm me." He's not only discerning, he is disciplined. Listen, I am carrying on a great project, and I cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? Four times they come back, and each time his answer is the same. I am not stopping until I'm finished. Stopping before you finish is one of the things that gets people into big trouble. Refusing to stop until you're finished. That's what makes the difference. Many of you will know the story of the African runner John Aquari, who in the Mexico Olympics ran in the marathon. Marathons are good. I'm going to celebrate my 70th birthday. I was 70 in January, but on the 2nd of April, I will be running the Manchester Marathon. And the main thing is to run until you stop. When people ask me, "What time do you expect to do?" I gently tell them to mind their own business and say, "Anybody my age who finishes on the same day he starts, that's okay." But if you know the story of John Aquari, you will know the story that early in the race he fell and badly gashed his legs. But he got up again and he kept going. And you know how the Olympic marathon always finishes? They go all through the city, and then it will always finish with a couple of laps of the stadium where the games are being held. Everybody else had finished, but people remained there because word had reached the stadium that John Aquari was not giving up. And when he ran into the stadium in Mexico and did those couple of laps, limping and hobbling, and way, way behind everybody else, the crowd recognized it as a genuine Olympic moment. This is what sport is really about. And they stood to their feet and applauded. And next day, a newspaper reporter said to John Aquari, "You had no hope of a medal. You couldn't even do a decent time. You were hurt. You were injured. What was the point of going on?" John Aquari said, "My country did not send me 5,000 miles to start the marathon. My country sent me 5,000 miles to finish the race." I like that. disciplined, and definite. Four times they said, please come and meet us. I'm not coming. Now let me take you back to that little phrase. I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors in the gates. What if Nehemiah had gone down to the plain of Ono and met those guys? Were the gates still not secured? Can you imagine what might have happened? We've recently had a spate of burglaries in our neighborhood. I think the police have a fair idea of who's doing it. Nobody within the neighborhood. We're a very respectable neighborhood. But we found out, because Margaret coordinates Home Watch, and we found out that actually many of our neighbors hadn't locked their garages, some hadn't locked their front doors, and some had left their cars unlocked. You leave the doors open. On the evening of the 6th of March, I'll tell you what happens when you leave doors open. On the evening of the 6th of March, 1987, the Herald of Free Enterprise, a Townsend Torreson roll-on, roll-off passenger car ferry, capsized shortly after sailing. The ferry left the Belgian port of Zeebrugge, bound for Dover. At 7:20, it passed out of the inner breakwater and into the shipping canal at 7:20. By 7:28, less than 10 minutes later, she had capsized and 193 lives were lost. Let me tell you why. At the time the ferry left Zeebrugge, 80% of the crew were embarking upon the return leg of their second Dover to Calais round trip, completed during a 24-hour shift. And most of them were dead dog tired. The bosun's assistant, it was his job to close the doors at the front of the ship. But at the time the vessel sailed from the port, he was asleep in his cabin and didn't hear the harbour station sounding, which was the cue for the doors to be closed and all the crew members to report to their harbour stations. The chief officer recalled seeing a man in orange overalls whilst he made his rounds, and he assumed that that was the assistant bosun, and therefore assumed that the doors had been closed. And so the Herald of Free Enterprise sailed into open water with the bow doors open. You know what happens when you're either asleep or you just assume that the doors are closed? Guard your life carefully, my friends. Neither be asleep nor simply assume that the gates are secured. I have seen too many, and this has been a series where we focused largely on leadership, though I think this passage is just so applicable to all of us. But I have seen in my lifetime, in my 70 years, I've seen so many good Christian leaders capsize because there were doors in their life that they left unsecured. The first lesson of this great passage is what we do when people seek to distract us. Discernment, discipline, and be definite. And never leave the doors unsecured. Second lesson, what to do when people seek to discredit us. So let me pick it up at verse 5. Then the fifth time, remember four times Sanballat had said, come down and talk to us. Then the fifth time, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it is true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you, Nehemiah, are about to become king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king. So come, let us meet together. And I sent him this reply, says Nehemiah. Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You're just making it up out of your head. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, now strengthen my hands. What a great passage. After four unsuccessful attempts, Sanballat tries again. Now watch his tactics this time. First of all, his message to Nehemiah is in an unsealed letter. He sends his aide, his assistant, carrying this letter. Now, normally in the ancient world, a letter would be on papyrus or a leather sheet. It would be rolled up, tied with string, and sealed, so that only the person to whom the letter was directed, was addressed, would read it. The seal was both the sign of security and of authenticity. Why does he send an unsealed letter? There's only one conclusion. Sanballat wanted this to be seen by the public at large. It's a little bit like, you know, when somebody shares a little bit of gossip, you know, I'm sure it's not true, but I've heard something about her. Just makes you wonder, doesn't it? You know what that kind of thing is? It's not sharing information, it is gossip. And it's profoundly destructive. It's destructive to people's reputations. It can be destructive to churches. It can be destructive to people's spiritual welfare. He sends an unsealed letter. And then, I love this because this is so true to life. The unsealed letter mentions an unreliable witness. Let me remind you. This is what the letter says. It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it's true. Isn't that neat? Isn't that true to life? One of the things I learned as a local church leader was when somebody came to me and said, look, we're not happy about this, and a number of other people are saying it. What I learned was, no, they're not. Because if they were, they'd come themselves. You know, that kind of unreliable, other people are saying this. This is an attempt to utterly discredit Nehemiah. An unsealed letter mentioning an unreliable witness, because quite simply, Geshem's a liar. And it's all about an unjust accusation. The accusation is, Nehemiah, you're not there to build a wall. You're building a wall so that you can lead a revolt. You want to become king. You're setting, it even says, you're setting up a propaganda machine. You're sending prophets around to declare that you're king. Now, let's talk about this. Because on top of that unjust accusation, there is actually an unstated threat. You know those kind of threats that nobody actually says? It's a threat. It's a little bit like, just to be topical, when the owners of Leicester City said, we are totally behind Claudio Ranieri. Every football manager knows when the owners say that, you've got a couple of weeks left. And this unstated threat. Now, this report will get back to the king. So come, let us meet together. You see the threat there? If you don't come and talk to us, we'll have to tell him. I mean, this is so true to human nature. And the plan is twofold. It's to discredit Nehemiah. you know, the kind of thing. There's no smoke without fire. Well, sometimes there is smoke without fire, because it's got nothing to do with a fire there. It's somebody over here making some smoke. It's a plan to discredit Nehemiah, and it's a plan to induce panic, because if this were true, if there were a hint of truth in it, Nehemiah would immediately be recalled to the palace. An instant recall, and it would be chaos. But listen to his reply. Nothing like what you're saying is happening. You're just making it up out of your head. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, Lord, strengthen my hands. What do you do when unjust accusations are made against you? Well, sometimes the best thing to do is just ignore them because they're too silly. You don't want to even dignify them with a response. But sometimes you have to respond for the sake of the gospel and of God's work. And Nehemiah here gives us a pattern of responding with three things. First of all, he responds with integrity by saying what the truth actually is. See, if you've nothing to hide, you can say what the truth is. And the truth is, no, I'm not trying to be king. And you, Sanballat, and your cronies, you're making this up. When your life is open, it's a great place to be. You know, none of us is perfect. None of us has never made a mistake. But all of us can be the kind of people where we don't have to have skeletons in our cupboard that might drop out when somebody opens the door. To be able to sleep at night knowing I've got nothing to hide, that's a great place to be. And it is possible for men and women to walk with God and have open lives like that. The kind of lives where when you do something wrong, you immediately apologize. You immediately put it right. You keep, preachers used to call it keeping short accounts, didn't they? You know, don't have a whole lot of stuff gathered. Deal with it. And be a man or a woman of integrity. Say what the truth really is about your actions. Integrity and then insight. See what's really happening in your accusers. See what is really happening. Again, to live close to God, to live with the wise counsel of God's people, is a great help in knowing what is actually, really, truly happening. And Nehemiah sees exactly, you know what this is? This is not about me or anything I've done. They are trying to frighten us. They're trying to scare us. And when we're afraid, they're thinking that their hands will be too weak for the work. He sees exactly what's happening. Integrity, insight, and then he invokes the help of God. Lord, strengthen my hands. Strengthen our hands. It is a great pattern for when people seek to discredit us. One more thing to say. Nehemiah shows us what to do when people seek to dispirit us, to get us dispirited. Now, things change now. Those have been attacks from the outside, from Sanballat and Geshem and their cronies. Now, there's an attack which is more difficult to deal with from the inside. Verse 10. One day, I went to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel. I wish I hadn't given myself those words to read. The house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in at his home. And he said, let us meet in the house of God inside the temple and let us close the temple doors because men are coming to kill you. By night they're coming to kill you. Now this feels really innocent, doesn't it? This seems like Shemaiah is a thoroughly decent guy. Shemaiah was a prophet. And Shemaiah is giving Nehemiah a warning of what might be about to happen and a strategy for dealing with it. You just have to read it a little more closely, though. One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in at his home. Why? Maybe it was a symbolic action to show that their lives were in danger. Or perhaps he contrived the whole thing so that Nehemiah, out of care, pastoral care, would visit him. And he could have this conversation with Nehemiah. It isn't what it seems. And his advice came in the form of a prophetic word. Let's meet in the house of God, inside the temple. Let's close the doors because men are coming to kill you. Let me say something about prophetic words. I believe in prophetic words. Every time I come to this church, I remember a profound prophetic word. Happened just about there, midweek. Hadn't been intending to come because I'd been busy. Deborah Green had organized the day, and Jeff Lucas was the speaker. He was very good that day. He wasn't just funny. He was very insightful. I shall never forget the moment. I think I was sat like where you are now, Margaret. Jeff was here, and he just said, there are leaders in this place. He was doing that passage where Paul has to go up to Jerusalem. He said, there are leaders in this place who know they need to go up to Jerusalem. And you have no guarantee of how things are going to turn out. But you know what you've got to do. Now, I don't do altar calls. I usually sit still and pray for the folk who've come forward. I was first up because I knew it was a prophetic word to me. I knew I had to do something, and something that would change the course of my life, as indeed it has in the last 10 years. I believe in prophetic words. God does speak through words of prophecy. But some things we need to know. Those to whom the word is delivered, especially if it is a specific word to a specific individual, need to exercise their discernment. A prophetic word is not the same as scripture, right? You need to exercise your discernment on any word that is given to you. You need to pray about it and to test it. And I certainly did that week, tested that word. And sometimes a person may give a prophetic word in all sincerity, but it may simply be their own thoughts, however well-meaning, rather than a message from God. When I get that urge to share something with somebody, I always want to preface it by saying, let me say this to you. I sense that it's from God, but you need to weigh it up. I could be wrong. And we are all capable of being wrong. But I have to go even further. As someone who genuinely believes in the power of prophetic words, sometimes the person claiming to deliver a word from God may have evil motives and may actually be lying. And that's what Shemaiah was doing that day. Nehemiah sensed it. I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. And sometimes a prophetic word may actually contravene scripture. Now, we don't immediately recognize the problem here, but if we enter into the world of that time, there's actually something very dangerous here. Remember what I said at the start? Nehemiah was not a priest. Now, God's word to his people at that time was that only the priest should enter the inner sanctum of the temple. And what Shemaiah is actually telling Nehemiah he should do is we should lock ourselves in the temple. What he's actually saying to Nehemiah is, let's not worry about what God has said. You've got to keep yourself safe. They're about to kill you. We can go into the inner sanctuary and lock ourselves in. Now, in the context of that time, God's revealed word to his people was only the priest can enter the temple. Now, we, of course, live in a new dispensation where our great high priest has broken down every barrier and we have complete access to God. But in the world of that time, God's word to his people was only the priest on behalf of the people. And for Nehemiah to have responded positively to the word of Shemaiah, he would have been breaching God's will. It was a temptation to panic. To panic to the extent where he would break God's law. And to be utterly dispirited. How do you deal with it when you're in danger with becoming dispirited? Because it's vital that you keep on doing what's right. Well, let me put it like this, and I'll be finished in a moment or two. If I'm too long, just get up and walk or throw things. But I want to say this. There are two things you do when you're in danger of becoming dispirited. You either halt or you go on. You either halt or you go on. Let me just tease out that word halt. H-A-L-T. Actually, there's an acronym that is used in addiction recovery. And the warning always to people recovering from addiction is be very careful when you are hungry, angry, lonely, tired, H-A-L-T, hungry, angry, lonely, or tired. Actually, it's good advice to all of us. Don't make big decisions when you are hungry, angry, lonely, or tired. There are times when obedience to God and commitment to his will means just stop. We live in a world where it is possible never to stop, to be like a hamster on the wheel. And sometimes it's even worse for Christian people. When I was working with LICC and we did church surveys, one of the things that we discovered in every church, large and small, was one of the biggest problems for people today is stress in their lives. And quite a number of people said in the survey, and the stress is actually made worse by church because I feel I've got to be there on a Tuesday evening or a Thursday, you know, and people just couldn't halt. And when you're hungry or angry or lonely or tired, stop. Like Jesus regularly did. If the Son of God had to stop and retreat and pray and just get away, we need to do exactly the same. He's staring right at me. He looks like he's paying absolute attention. He's obviously a well brought up child. I'm nearly finished. It's time to halt, but then go on. Go on. Do you know the last letter that John Wesley ever wrote? Anybody know the last letter he wrote? Somebody will know, I'm sure. He wrote it on the 24th of February, 1791, from Balham in London, 6 days before his death, at the age of 88, he wrote his final letter. Anybody know to whom he wrote his final letter? He wrote it to William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce had become a member of Parliament, and William Wilberforce was fighting desperately to end the appalling, filthy, disgusting, obscene evil of slavery. And this is what Wesley wrote to William Wilberforce. Dear sir, unless the divine power has raised you up, I see not how you can go through your glorious enterprise in opposing that execrable, not a word we use today, execrable villainy, which is the scandal of religion. I love that. You know, there's a time not to beat about the bush. And there is an attitude in our world today towards immigrants and asylum seekers. And I know a little bit of it may be practical stuff. Some of it is downright racism. And it's time we just looked her in the eye and said that it is villainy and a denial of the gospel. The stuff that some folk are saying that the Old Testament is full of. That we welcome strangers, we surround them with love, and that there is neither black nor white, nor slave, nor free, nor male, nor female. We all stand before God. I got that off my chest. I'll move on. It is the scandal of religion and of human nature. This is what he says to Wilberforce. Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But listen to this bit. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them stronger than God? Be not weary of well-doing. Go on in the name of God. And in the power of his might, till even American slavery, the vilest that ever saw the sun, shall vanish away before it. That's a wonderful letter. To write a letter like that 6 days before you die. A man who was passionate about the conversion of individuals, but also knew anything that denied the humanity of men and women was an obscenity and scarred the very heart of God. Be not weary of well-doing, but go on in the name of God and in the power of his might till it shall vanish away. Most of us will not be the leaders of a great enterprise in the way that William Wilberforce was, but all of us have tasks to do. That is part of our commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And sometimes we will be close to being dispirited. But halt. If you're hungry or angry or lonely or tired, take a breath. Rest. Seek wise counsel. And then go on. Finish the race. Finish the course. Make sure the wall of your life is securely built and the doors are properly hung in the gates. And if our gates are secure, then even the gates of hell will never prevail against us. Thanks be to God.